Well, good morning, everybody. It's good being with you here this morning on a lovely, warm summer's day, a belated summer's day, really almost, isn't it? And we've read in Psalm 16 of the joy of believing at the end of verse 11, at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore, and in thy presence fullness of joy. And really, that's what we'd like to speak about this morning, because there is great joy in believing. And there are many believers in the world, aren't there, of different types. I think there's been in the newspapers and in the headlines a lot of indication of different types of believers related to the Taliban destroying the great Buddhist statues in their country of Afghanistan. And there you have two groups of believers who really are at loggerheads over something that they believe or don't believe, and have put great store on those statues or on their value systems that they adhere to. Now, if you believe something, you don't believe something which is nebulous, which has no value, which is structureless or baseless. You can't really be a believer then, can you? You'd merely be a UFOologist or somebody who believed in something strange like that. If you truly believe, and you are a real believer, whatever your belief system it is, you actually believe on something that is substantive and has a basis. It is a form and a structure that you believe. It's something which, of course, must affect not only the rational mind, but also our emotions, because you can't be a true believer and not have pathos and feeling and emotion about what you believe. Otherwise, you're just a mere rote follower of what you've been taught. That's not what we want to do, do we? We want to be true believers, believers who believe in spirit and in truth, in the nature and the quality of our belief. Now, the title, of course, is The Joy of Believing. Now, compare with what we read in Scripture with what we actually see in the world. So much that we find in our daily lives that really is pure or true is actually tainted, isn't it? Things which should be pure and true, relationships, joy, love, peace, all these things which really should be of their own selves pure, are tainted by the human nature that tries to execute these things. So often the pleasures in life, even the small innocent pleasures, are tainted by the humanity that we bear. Now, Scripture often teaches a very interesting lesson in this regard. It uses contrast to teach the positive. And this is what we get, for example, in Job 20, where we read that the mirth or the joy of the wicked is brief, and the joy of the godless lasts but for a moment. Now, of course, Scripture is trying to also teach the opposite of that, isn't it? Where if those who are wicked are having very short-term joys, surely then the opposite applies, doesn't it? That's what Scripture uses. It uses law to teach grace and mercy. So here it's using the joy of godless lasting for a moment, teaching us the converse, that the joy of the righteous lasts eternally. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to get a lovely catalogue of the things that most people are doing with their Sunday morning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I'm going to read from the NIV, because it actually relates it very nicely in terms of the language used in the NIV here to the issues around about us in the world today. So, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're reading about Solomon, who of course is the great son of King David, the king of Israel. Now in verse 1, Solomon says, he thought in his heart, you see, and this is the source of all problems, all joy. It's in the heart. Solomon thought in his heart, and he said, come now, I will test you. He's talking about an internal test here. With pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? So then Solomon is unhappy with that, so he says he tried to cheer himself with wine in verse 3. And embracing folly, my mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So what did he do? He did all the things that people do, didn't he? He undertook in verse 4 great projects. He built houses for himself and planted vineyards. And the continual worry about people as to the status of their homes and where they're living and whether they be decked with the right form of interior decorating and the new styles are implemented in their homes. Solomon was doing this. And he planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, which of course were for decorative purposes only. He didn't need them for food. And then verse 6, he made reservoirs of water to water the groves of flourishing trees. And then he bought male and female slaves and had other slaves which were born in his house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And then he did the grand thing of this age. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. He looked upon it and he took it. He had it. And that's the instant consumer society, isn't it? You see it and you want it and you acquire it. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Now he teaches us. He says, after doing this, what does it feel like? When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, he says. Not some of it. It was all meaningless. A chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Nothing. Not a partial joy. Not some satisfaction. The issues that Solomon had done, he had given himself to find joy in this world, and it gave him none. Now, I think very few of us are in the position of Solomon, are we? To pursue all those types of avenues of joy and pleasure seeking, to try and find out that joy which might in this world give us peace. Solomon went through it all. And out of all of that, he found no joy. That should teach us something, shouldn't it? Should teach us where we should be looking for the true joy. But you see, by our very natures, we really aren't believers, are we? When you compare what happened in Genesis 3 with the serpent and Eve, when the serpent lied to Eve, Eve did not naturally believe. She naturally was an unbeliever. She didn't believe what God had said. The serpent says to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat of the tree of the garden?" So Eve is swayed. She's not a firm believer, is she? Her beliefs weren't settled and true. And because of that, sin was the consequence. So belief doesn't come naturally. It's something which we need to create in our lives. But you know that the Bible says that if we believe in its truth, if we believe in its pages, that will give us great joy. And the reason is very simple, isn't it? This Bible is not a descriptive work of all history. It is not a descriptive work of the creation of the universe and all its details. It's not a scientific or social textbook. This is a book, ladies and gentlemen, that is to teach you and me how we should actually live our lives in faith before our God. It is a handbook for us. It's a handbook that God has given to you and to me so that our lives could be adapted and molded to the image and the stature of Christ. And that really is what will give us true joy. It tells us of man's origins, his failings, but then again, of course, the glorious redemption of mankind to God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the chapter of faith, isn't it, in Hebrews 11? And Paul tells us that belief is faith in action. So faith becomes one of the prerequisite components of belief. We cannot be an unbeliever like Eve. We cannot be a disbeliever who once believed and then stops believing. Because the Bible makes no distinction between unbelievers, those who have never heard, and disbelievers, those who have heard and just stop believing in their walk. In Hebrews 11 at verse 1 it says, Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And then verse 6 says, because without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe, firstly, that God is, and that he is a reward of them that diligently seek him. So faith, it says then, verse 1, has to be substantive. It is based on truth. It is based on reality. It is a firm foundation. And it provides for ourselves the evidence of things not seen. And when you think about it, under the law, when people were under the law of Moses, they had a list of rules that they had to follow, didn't they? They said to God, they wanted the law and God gave them the law. They didn't want to approach to God in the holy hill of Sinai, did they? So God gave them a law and he said, follow it. And they couldn't follow it, could they? And they tried to tick off the list. All these things have I done from my youth, says the young man to Christ, ticking them off. But what was required? It was faith and love, wasn't it? Those were the two distinguishing characteristics which the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach them. And this really, faith becomes the evidence of the things not seen. I cannot see your faith and you cannot see my faith. It is the evidence of the decisions and the thoughts and the intents of our heart, which of course we know in Hebrews only the righteous word and the righteous Lord can discern. So getting back to our topic then of the faith, of belief being so important, faith is a key component of that, because Paul says to the young man Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Don't let anybody mock you because you're young, that you can't actually be a true believer, he says, but be thou an example of the believers. Have you ever thought that Jesus was dead by the age of 33 and a half? He was a young man. So you, Timothy, too, can be an example of the believers in word, in your way of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And those are all encapsulate the beautiful qualities that are required of the believer. And part of them, of course, is that beautiful word of faith. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 13, when he's given the example of washing the disciples' feet, he says that these are the things which you have to do. The servant isn't greater than the Lord, is he? Happy are ye if you do them. Because this will be the demonstration of the true love that goes with the true faith that makes a true believer. So where does this joy come from? Well, it's very fascinating to continue reading from where we left off in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 about Solomon. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at verse 26, we can continue from that discussion about Solomon. Now, we had just read in Ecclesiastes 2 that Solomon was completely disenchanted with all his forays into seeking joy and pleasure and fulfillment in this world. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at verse 26, we read at verse 26, chapter 2 verse 26, to the man who pleases him, God gives, it's a gift, wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Now remember what Solomon had just done. He had tried to purchase joy, pursue pleasure, finance great projects, purchase slaves, do all of these things, but yet what God does is a free gift. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and with it, what is the last thing? Happiness. You see, we try to invert all of these things and try to live a half life, don't we? We try to live a life that is partially the previous joys of Solomon and partially the life of God giving wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But what does he say to those who try to do that? But to the sinner, God gives the task of gathering up and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless and just a chasing after wind. It's futile unless our heart is focused on the things required by Almighty God. So joy is from God. That's what we can summarize from there. Now Paul also says that to be joyful in the Lord is a requirement of our walk before God. We can't be miserable, we can't be moping, we can't feel self-engrossed. It has to be part of our daily disposition in the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? And this is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, again from the NIV, in verse 16, he says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." We have to be joyful always, not just when it suits us, because you see, our joy is God-centered. It's not centered on the things of this material world in this age, is it? And of course, God doesn't change, nor does his reward for those who love him and earnestly seek him. Now, Christ gives a very lovely indication as to the nature of this joy as linked to love. Open your Bibles with me in John 15. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, of course, at a very critical time in his life. It's a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is about to perform the greatest sacrifice for mankind, and here Christ is concerned with the disciples. In John 15 at verse 9 we read, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So there's a lovely golden thread, isn't it? There are commandments given which we have to do, but the commandments aren't based according to the law, ritual. Christ gave the parable of the new wineskins that should contain this new wine of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one toward the other." And because of this, Christ so loved his disciples that he gave himself for them, that he was full of joy, and he was the one doing the giving. And here Christ is saying, "My joy will remain in you, and your joy will be full if you give and love one towards the other like I gave to you." This is teaching us something of the quality of our belief system in this world. This will give us true joy and happiness. Love is truly the pinnacle of Christ's mission, isn't it? We know, for example, in Psalm 40, it was a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, where it says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And that really should be reflected in our lives, shouldn't it? That the joy of God's word is so dwelling in us that it is a delight to do his law. It's not a burden, it's not onerous to do God's things, it's a joy. And it makes us extremely grateful and so happy that we have been chosen out of all the world to be part of this joy of God's believers. And the result of that is a lovely psalm. In Psalm 100, the psalmist bursts forth into praise. He says, it is a psalm of praise, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." You see the joining with God here? We are his. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." So God desires to be involved in the lives of you and me, ladies and gentlemen. He wants to be part of the lives of believers. And in that unity as Christ had it with God, is true joy and happiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a remarkable example of this, wasn't he? In John chapter 17, he says at verse 13, he is praying now, he's praying to God and says, "Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Christ is wanting the joy that he has with his Father, the unity with his Father, to be fulfilled in the lives of his disciples. And he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," the disciples who are with him, "but for all of those who are going to believe on me through their word." That's you and me. Here is Jesus praying for you and me. Have you ever thought of that? Here is a prayer of Christ for us sitting in this hall today. And that's what Christ is desiring to do. Now, Christ is the one who is praying in verse 21, that they may be all one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows that the basis of true joy is the basis of unity. When we are gathered one with the other and bound together in love, when we are bound to Christ in love, and when we are bound to God in love, it is a perfect triangle. With one of those legs missing, the perfect love is actually devoid of any weight. And isn't this marvelous? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ about to sacrifice himself, and he is speaking about having us having his joy fulfilled in ourselves. Us having his joy, and Scripture describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet internally, he was bubbling over with the joy of his association with God and his association with those whom he came to redeem. But you know, joy in a true believer means that we have to really continue in the faith. You see, in many of our lives, we can start believing, and after a period of time, we don't become unbelievers, believing nothing. We just disbelieve. We just fade away. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said something about this as well. In Matthew 13, he said, "He that received the seed into stony places," the parable of the sower and the seed, "the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it." We come in here, we're excited about the things we hear. We really want to become part of this wonderful faith and hope. Yet he doesn't put down roots. There's no substance to faith. He just endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. And that plant just fades away. Whereas the other part of that parable speaks of the thorns, which are the cares of this world. And they creep up and they choke that new plant of its life and its vitality. And it just fades away. You know that parable? It's the parable of soils. It's not the parable of the sower and the seed. It's a parable of soils. There was one sower. There was one basket of seed. But it depends on how you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are going to apply our hearts, whether our hearts are stony, whether we're going to put down root in ourselves, whether the plant, the growth of this word, is going to be alive in our hearts. That's up to you and I to determine. Now this joy is set before us. So why are we going to start tapering off in our faith? Why are we going to weaken when, as we read in Psalm 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it's a prophecy of Christ, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." We're so worried about preserving this body that we don't worry about preserving the Spirit of God in our minds. And we're worried about the burglar alarms and our health and all these things, but we're not worried about the growth of the internal man. my flesh will rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life, because in thy presence, in the presence of Almighty God, is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, with God, it's not half measures. God doesn't say, if you are a faithful believer, you are going to have, well, maybe a little bit of joy and a lot of hardship and a really miserable life, and the kingdom to come, it's actually not going to be a very pleasant time. It says, in the presence of Almighty God, there is fullness, completeness of joy and pleasures, true pleasures, not just for your age, as Solomon found, but for eternity. Now, come on, you don't have to be a very good accountant to work out that this is a better deal. This is exactly what God is wanting to do for us. Get out of the pitiful pleasures and joy which are so short-lived in this age, and make a deal with God. This is the true fullness of joy forevermore. This is wonderful, and this is eternal. This is the joy of the future that sustained Christ through his entire life, through all the troubles, as we read in Hebrews, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him could endure that cross. It was so real and vivid in Christ's life that the problems and the troubles of this day and age were meaningless before Christ. That was more real, even though it was intangible to the human eye. That's real faith. That's the faith that we should be developing. That makes us joyful in believing, because we are now seeing something which is invisible with more clarity than all the Musgrave centers and the lifestyle and all the things of this age around us. That's what's permanent and eternal. That's to what we should subscribe in our lives. And the reality of this joy is promised to us even now, because in Psalm 32 we read that God is the psalmist's hiding place. He will preserve the psalmist from trouble. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance, says the psalmist. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The psalmist says, don't be like the horse or the mule who don't have any understanding. You know, you see the rodeo riders whose mouths, it says, of the horses and the mules must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to thee. Don't be stubborn and not be turned about, for many sorrows shall there be to the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Isn't that lovely? The psalmist speaks about deliverance from trouble. It speaks about compliance to God's way. It speaks about being led, being instructed, not being stubborn like a mule or a horse. And the result of this is shouting for joy to the upright in heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this world by Almighty God, as we are told in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if, as Paul continues in Romans 5, how much more then, if we are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we were, by our very natures, just like Adam and Eve, weren't we? Our very natures tend to take us away from God. They alienate us and make us separate from God. And Paul is saying that in to the Romans, that while we were yet in that state, not knowing anything of God, he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ in love. The lovely being given for the unlovely, that we should be redeemed, and receive the atonement, being bonded together again with God. That's why it says, and Paul says there, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a true joy that knows no ending. And the joy of belief is great then, isn't it? The psalmist says in Psalm 68, let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Isn't that wonderful? Now, if we are to be full of that joy, we actually have to do something, don't we? We have to act. We can't just say, well, we are actually very joyful people in this wonderful belief we have, and then do nothing. We have to act. Christ says in Matthew 13, verse 14, that the kingdom of the heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. Now again, look at the analogy. It's the analogy again with beautiful things, with things to be desired. So the kingdom of heaven is like something that you would normally desire. If somebody said to you, actually about 30 kilometers south of Durban, and if you go about 3 kilometers inland, X marks the spot, and there's actually the old Kruger Millions are buried there, believe it or not. You know, the tendency for us would be to actually trek down there and try and find them. And Christ is using that same analogy to say there is something extremely valuable hidden for you. And this man, when he has found it, he hides it. And for joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Isn't that interesting? He goes and he sells all his normal possessions to possess the field in which the treasure lies. Not to buy the treasure, but to buy the lifestyle and the mode of living that is attached to the true treasure. And that's what Christ is saying. He is saying that we have to divest ourselves of the cares of this life, not be dragged down and be burdened by them, so we are really aiming towards that for which is truly joyful. The man went with joy and sold all that he had. Now, do you think that this joy that we experience as believers in Almighty God is one-sided? Do you think that there is an impassionate God in heaven just listening to the words of all these people on earth, giving him obeisance and saying it is wonderful to be a believer? Or do you think this is a true relationship? Any good relationship is based on reciprocal joy and love. You can't have an imbalanced love in a true relationship, can you? You know what? In this relationship with God, he meets our joy every step of the way. And just think of these words when I read them to you. There's joy when we repent. I say unto you, there shall be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So repentance, there's great joy from God, not anything to do with us. By faith, when we show faith, there's joy from God. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith pleases God. What about us having fear of God and hoping in his mercy? Is that reciprocated? The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. So here is God being joyful again when we hope in him. When we pray to him, are we praying to a void? Proverbs says in Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Here is the God of the universe waiting for you and me to pray to him and saying, when we do, in uprightness of heart, we are giving delight to God. This is not a one-sided relationship, is it? If we are meek, as Christ defines meekness, Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. And it said there that the Lord takes pleasure in his people when they are meek. When we strive to be upright, God is again showing joy. They that are of a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Here we have got a partnership, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a one-sided joy. God is joying with us in our believing. And this joy is something which no man can take away. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, open your Bibles there if you wouldn't mind, in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read from verse 32. This joy of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is related purely to anything material on this, in this age. It's not something that is related to gain or pleasure or anything of this age. In fact, it is something which has to endure through times of trouble or persecution or derision or loss of property. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 32 from the NIV again. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult or persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that ye yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Isn't that amazing? Could you truly say that if somebody came and occupied your home and took it away from you, you could joyfully accept your property being confiscated? That's a real test of faith, isn't it? And that's what is being used as the ground of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter in the Bible. And these are the ones who knew that they had real possessions, something which the eye of faith sees as real possessions, not the things of this age. And these are the things which are eternal. They last throughout all time. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 at verse 6 that we rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, so it's an issue of faith, isn't it? We haven't seen Christ. We have not seen, yet we love him. Though we now see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is the salvation of your souls. So we see Christ even though we cannot physically see him. We see him through the eye of faith. And that makes us believers, true believers, that we will receive now and in the age to come true joy, settled hearts, an understanding of the true values of this life. And at the end of the age, we will receive the conclusion of the true faith. That is the salvation of our lives. So we have to actually stand before our God with honesty and integrity in our hearts and weigh up how close we actually fit ourselves to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the joys of this life are temporary, so too for unbelievers, the joys of this life are temporary for unbelievers, so too are the sorrows of this natural life. Our problems and our sufferings that we suffer in this day and age are trivial and they will pass. We read in Psalm 30, "Sing to the Lord, O ye saints. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favors life, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And that really is indicative of our day and age, isn't it? We may weep because of the troubles of this age and this world. We may feel that we are losing all the things of this age that it has to give. But joy comes in the morning. when the Son of God rises, as it says in Malachi, that beautiful sun that rises with healing in his beams, and he rises to his zenith, and he never sets. Where do you see of that sun of the Sun of Righteousness setting? It never sets. It rises to its zenith and it spreads the healing rays across the world, and the world is filled with joy and redemption. And that's the permanence of the joy that we, by God's grace, will be partakers of. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They'll come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that lovely? People look for joy. They look for happiness. That only in Christ, when Christ returns, will we have eternal joy on their heads and obtain joy and gladness. It's such a prize that everybody's grasping for but never getting. That's why everybody, you see them driving around, everybody looks absolutely miserable with life. They can have everything, do everything, have whatever holidays, have whatever lifestyle, and everybody looks miserable continually. You don't see a world of joy, you see a world of sorrow. But when Christ returns, there is obtaining of joy. That deep joy, that gladness, and the sorrow and the sighing of this age just drift away and they're gone. Isn't that a wonderful peace? That's what God is promising us if we will be true believers in this age of small things. And we read in Revelation 21, we almost finished, that John had heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Not a partial release, you see. "And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things have passed away." They just melt into insignificance as the true peace and joy of Christ's reign permeates the world. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, says in that beautiful parable in Matthew 25, "He that had received 5 talents and came brought another 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.'" And in that parable, Christ is saying, all of us have these opportunities in life. Is our faith real? Are we transacting with our faith? Is our faith something we are spreading abroad? Or are we going to wrap all these things up and protect them, as the parable of the pound says, and we'll put our pound in our napkin and bury it away? Or is the real risk of us actually going ahead and spreading the gospel, living a life of true joy, that which reaps the rewards? Of course it is. You're not going to reap the rewards unless you trade in these talents and in the pounds. And the Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And the true joy of believers now becomes the joy of the Lord. And we, by God's grace, ladies and gentlemen, will enter with Christ into that age that knows no end, that age that knows no sorrow, when true joy and true happiness are grasped and lived eternally. May we make wise choices in our lives, you and me. Make each day the day which we live for the Lord in true joy, with faith and hope and obedience and love are the pivotal principles in our lives. And when he comes, may he say that to us, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let us live a joyful life in believing these beautiful things of God's word.